So where is the God of justice? I've worked hard all my life, given over 10% of my income to the church, and now I'm living in economic difficulty. But my neighbour, who cheated on his tax and ripped off people, now he's well off. My daughter got killed in a car accident, coming home from church by a drunk driver who got off with a fine. See, is God doing anything about situations like that? These are very big, very real issues, and at some level, we all face those types of questions. See, some people look at this world and believe there cannot be a God of justice, because wickedness and catastrophe seems to go unchallenged. And this is the basic argument of atheism, isn't it? If God is good, he would do something about wickedness and disaster. And if God is all-powerful, he could do something. He's not doing anything, therefore he doesn't exist. Or he's not good and not all-powerful. Now, obviously, this is a big question, and this passage doesn't give all the facets of an answer to this question, but it gives one important aspect of the answer. Now, as we've seen, Malachi is the final prophet of the Old Testament. The people have come back from exile in Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, and the prophets have predicted that through this return to the promised land, God's purposes will continue in a glorious way. But things have not unfolded as the people had hoped. They still live under foreign rule. They're struggling economically to get off the ground. Internally, they're still a mess. They've not fully, wholeheartedly committed themselves to God's word. And so the book of Malachi is a series of six disputes between God and Israel about this whole situation that they're living in. And this passage directly confronts the question, where is the God of justice? And of course, we need to remember that these people are not atheists. They are God's people, questioning his willingness and ability to bring judgment and justice to the world. And this dispute follows the usual pattern by stating something which the Israelites then question. So verse 17a, you have wearied the Lord with your words. God is finding you tedious. See, God is not wearied in the sense that he gets tired and needs a nana nap. He's wearied in the sense that he is sick and tired of the continual complaints and false accusations of his people about his character and about his purposes. See, the Lord never needs a rest or a bit of a nap, but his patience is not endless with the extent and constancy of human sinfulness and rebellion against him and his purposes. When I was growing up here in Gippsland, a classic Aussie parent statement in response to bickering and fighting children was, I'm sick and tired of this. Now, maybe you heard that quite a bit like I did. But that's what's going on here at a much more serious level. God is sick and tired of his people's complaining about the way he's working out his purposes in their circumstances. And so the question comes, verse 17b, how have we wearied the Lord? How have our words become tedious to him? What do you mean our complaints? God is sick and tired of our complaints. Surely it's a valid question that we are asking when of God when we don't see the enormous promises of his kingdom being manifest clearly among us? Why is God sick of us asking these valid questions? And essentially, the people have wearied the Lord by saying that he doesn't care about justice. See, back in Deuteronomy, you'll know that Moses said, Yahweh is a God in whom there is no darkness. These people are saying, God lacks justice. See, this is going to the heart of who God is, and God's own people are denying that he's a just God. See, remember, these people have come back from exile in Babylon and had just completed rebuilding the temple and were still living in difficult conditions, and many are still not living in accordance with the law of Moses. So the people are complaining that the Lord is not doing anything about all the evil that is going on, that he's not helping them. The people doubt God will ever fix things up and create a society of perfect justice where there is no evil. And this is, again, as we saw, this is a common question of some believers and many unbelievers, isn't it? If God is sovereign and he's good, why does so much evil and injustice take place? What is God doing right now about what's happening in this world? Where was God when 6 million Jews were being exterminated? Where is God right now when Syria is being torn apart by evil? And we've seen the argument and how it goes, haven't we? God is either not powerful enough to deal with it, or it's out of control, or he's not good and doesn't care about it. He either is not willing to act or can't act. But in verse 3, God answers these complaints. And the first thing we see is that God is concerned about justice because he has a plan to deal with it. And this has always been the case. God's plan to deal with injustice is constantly operative, and Israel should have known better. So once again, God reminds them and gives more information concerning his plan to finally deal with injustice and wickedness in this world. Firstly, we see a messenger will come to prepare the way for the arrival of Yahweh himself. You think about it, when someone really important comes to visit Australia, we hear about it all over the news and media. But in the ancient world, you couldn't text ahead. You physically sent a messenger. You got someone to go before them, 2 weeks, a month, 3 months, and say, so-and-so is coming, get ready. He'll be here about this time. So what's God going to do? Well, firstly, he's going to send a messenger to get ready, to get people ready, and he himself is going to show up at his temple. What we also need to notice is that Yahweh, or God here, is described as the messenger of the covenant in whom people delight or claim to delight. See, the idea of covenant messenger is someone who would come and enforce the law of Moses and bring about covenant reform, would call people back to their relationship with God. See, back in 2:17, the people have claimed that Yahweh, their God, delights in evildoers. See, that's their only explanation. evildoers are flourishing, we're suffering. We're delighting in God, but actually God's delighting in evildoers. That can be the only explanation for why they're going well and we're struggling. So they're claiming Yahweh delights in evildoers while they themselves delight in him. And this is quite serious, isn't it? Because the people are claiming they delight in God, but he doesn't delight in them. He delights in people that practice wickedness. That's why they get away with so much. That's why they're so prosperous. So the people are claiming that Yahweh, the God of power and justice, is nowhere to be seen, and they would love for him to show up right now at his temple and start swinging his fists like he did in the Exodus. They're just basically saying, God, we want you to show up like you did in Egypt and start hammering people. Start getting rid of all this wickedness. But for these people, there's a serious warning, verse 2a. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? At this point, we need to note a couple of things. If we look at the previous passage, we see that the people of Israel were treating each other badly and being unfaithful to their own covenant promises, especially their marriage promises. So we need to see the irony here. In fact, irony is not strong enough a word. There is unfaithful, evil people complaining to God about his apparent lack of justice. And that's the thing with justice, isn't it? We want justice to be applied to others, but not to ourselves. See, liars don't like being lied to. Murderers want themselves and their own families to live in peace. Thieves deeply resent having something of theirs been stolen. People who are indifferent to other people's misfortune want support and comfort in their own suffering. Gossipers don't like being talked about behind their backs. See, sin is fundamentally blinding and hypocritical. Sinners want justice done to other sinners, but we conveniently overlook ourselves. And this is the problem for those in Malachi's time who want the Almighty Yahweh to show up and do something. But the problem is, when he does come, who will be able to stand before him? Because in verses 2 and 3, when he does come, he will be like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. In this context, these are images of judgment and cleansing. And these are very strong images. I'm sure we've all heard about the process of refining metal. The ore from the ground is subject to immense heat, so that the useful metal is separated from the rubbish. Likewise, with cleaning very dirty clothes, you apply some very serious chemicals and hard work to get rid of the filth. These are harsh processes designed to get rid of all impurity. This is what it will be like when God comes to bring justice. So the question being posed to Israel is, who of you will survive that process? You who want God to show up right now and bring the final judgment, be careful what you ask for. And in verses 3 and 4, this process we see will result in a purified sacrificial system that is effective in producing righteousness and offerings pleasing to Yahweh. When it says verse 4, as in days gone by, as in former years, this does not mean the Old Testament sacrifice will be maintained in a permanent way. It's talking about previous times in history when sacrifices and offerings were offered in an appropriate way, an acceptable way, and they are just being used as an example here in comparison to what was going on in Malachi's day. Because remember, two or three talks back, the priests were offering lame and blind animals. And they're saying to God, where is the God of justice? Why aren't you hearing us? This teaches us that there were acceptable sacrifices and offerings pleasing to God. There were sacrifices offered by the right people in the right way. And this is a typical example of the prophets talking about the future in terms of what has already happened in the past. The end result of Yahweh's coming will be an effective way of enabling people to approach him without imminent danger of judgment. There will be a way for filthy sinners to stand before God. And verse 5 is quick to describe this judgment and what God will do. He will act against all wickedness and rebellion against him. It says there, he will be quick to deal with sorcerers and adulterers. See, when God draws near for judgment, that's it. That's the end of wickedness. It will be final. There's nothing beyond that. The overall sense of this passage is that when God's final judgment comes, it will be just and it will be permanent. No one will be able to walk away from the final judgment and say, that's not right. God got that one wrong. See, when God comes to bring judgment, it's finished. No more chance for repentance. All wickedness and evil is finally and completely dealt with. Israel's problem is they're saying, we want God to show up right now and bring this judgment. And their problem is, but who will be able to stand? Who will be able to endure that process? And obviously we need to think about how this eventuated and works out in the coming of Jesus. And to do this, you can go back to that passage that was read earlier, Matthew chapter 3. Because it's quite clear that the messenger who prepares the way for Yahweh is John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist is the person who's come to get people ready for the arrival of God himself. He is announcing the arrival of God to bring judgment with fire, as prophesied by Malachi. You remember his message, don't you? The axe is at the root of the tree. It's about ready to be chopped down and thrown into the fire and burned with unquenchable fire. You better get ready because God is about to show up. So how do you get ready for God? Well, you repent. You turn away from your sin. You get rid of your filth. Because God's about to show up to bring judgment. Now, if we think about this, this is quite staggering, isn't it, in terms of who Jesus is? If John the Baptist is the messenger that prepares the way for God himself to show up at his temple, then who is Jesus? See, Jesus is the covenant messenger coming to his temple. But there appears to be a problem. If Jesus is Yahweh come to bring justice, where is it? We still live in a very sick world. This is where we need to understand that the event of Jesus coming to bring justice is stretched out between his first and second coming. Jesus coming to die on a cross for our sins and coming in glory sometime in the future are fundamentally part of the same event. The death and resurrection of Jesus saw the arrival of God's kingdom, but his return will see that kingdom come in its completeness. Having said that, we also, though, need to understand that the cross is the supreme expression of God's justice. Who can endure his coming? Well, anyone that's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, justice for us is the penalty of death. But God, in his mercy, provided a substitute who would accept that penalty on himself. To maintain his justice, the cross of Jesus was necessary for our forgiveness. God would not be a God of justice if he just let sinners go without the penalty of their sin being paid. For people who ask the question, where is the God of justice? We can be assured that justice will come. But it won't be what many people expect. If we as sinners complain to God about justice, we better be mighty careful that we don't get what we're asking for. What we really need is mercy. Jesus' death is a death that turns aside divine anger. In him, the sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in a sacrifice that can allow perfect righteousness and acceptability to God. Primarily, the challenge for the people of today is the same as Malachi's day. We all want God to bring justice to the world, but who will be able to stand when he comes? Who is confident that God will find them without sin? Who has never been greedy or idolatrous? Who has never lusted or coveted? See, obviously no one can stand except those who've put their faith in what God himself has done to make us right with himself through Jesus, who is Yahweh in human flesh, come to bring justice. This passage reminds us that God cares about justice more than us. And it's not just ironic, but it's evil that sinners would accuse God of injustice. He has acted in Jesus to bring justice, which is awaiting fulfillment. We're also reminded of our own situation for God and our need to consider that. See, we need to think about not what other people deserve from God, but what we deserve. We also need to persevere in trusting that God's actions in Jesus will come to completion and not get lazy in our own concern about personal sin and warning others of judgment. I was at my grandmother's second husband's funeral some time ago, and the minister was giving all sorts of assurances about this man's well-being in relation to God that he had no basis to give. I quite like this man, but he mocked the gospel. He's not going to come out of his accounting with God well. There is no assurance for him when he faces God's justice. See, we can't just say these things. When the people of Malachi's time and our time are losing sight of is the intensity of God's hostility towards wickedness. John the Baptist, in his preaching, warned the people of the same thing Malachi did. Don't try to hide unbelief and wickedness behind religious rituals or activities, because God can see through that. There is a day when all will be laid bare, when the time for repenting is over, when the full extent of justice will be applied. So basically, this dispute is a complaint against God's apparent lack of concern for justice. The answer is, don't worry, God will bring justice. But how will you fare when he comes to do it?